Well, welcome to the Book of Ruth. I am thrilled that you are about to begin this study on such a wonderful, brilliant book. You know, the Book of Ruth is widely recognized as one of the greatest literary achievements in all of ancient Israel. And this isn't surprising, as I find that it continues to be one of the most well-beloved book in all of the scriptures among people of various ages and generations and genders, even today. And, you know, how could we not love this short story? It has everything that we as readers love in a good story. It has crisis and tragedy and despair and brilliant female leads. It has romantic tension and complications and, you know, hope and joy. And then ultimately there's redemption and racial inclusion. I mean, this book could not be any more timely for us today. In a mere 1,294 words, you get such theological depths, such personal inspiration, and such tangible and concrete application from this book. So I am absolutely excited for you to begin this journey in the Book of Ruth. Now, what I want us to do today is I want us to get acquainted with the book. I want us to look at those foundational questions that we should always consider when we first start a study on the book of the Bible. And that's the who, what, where, when, and why. What we want to do is we want to get kind of a sense of the context and the historical context and the cultural context and some of those things that are going to make reading it daily and studying it daily much more accessible, having had this foundation. So without further ado, I think the best thing we could possibly do is just jump right in and get geared up and prepared so that we might be well served in the days ahead as we study this book. So as we're talking about Ruth, the first thing we want to think about is who. That's there on your notes in your workbook. We're going to look at the who, and we're also going to combine that with the when. So who wrote this, and when did the events take place, and when then was it written? Because those are two separate things. So I know in your notes it's spread apart, but those are the first two things that we want to look at because they really go together. They kind of coincide as we begin to answer that question. So first, who is the author of the Book of Ruth? Well, we don't know. And the author remains anonymous. We really don't know. And ladies, listen, I have studied and I have read and I have looked at every different scholar who has an opinion on this. And what it really comes down to is we just don't know. I will say that rabbinic tradition actually always attributed it to Samuel. And so probably there's been times, if you've studied the Book of Ruth, you may have heard people say that Samuel wrote this book. However, this seems very unlikely because David's kingship is an established fact in the book. And he did not come to the throne. He was not established as king on the throne until 1010 BC, and Samuel had died before that time. So though rabbinic tradition held that view, I will say that's a view that no longer really holds up. The internal evidence in the book tells us that the kingship of David is already established. And if you're wondering how I would know that, or when I say internal evidence in the book, I want to show you kind of how we begin to do Bible study. So if you have your Bible open to the Book of Ruth, you would just flip forward to chapter 4, and then you would see in verse 17 and then in 22, both times it talks about David. It says in verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it goes on to talk about the genealogy of David in verse 22. Again, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is speaking to David as King David. So just understand that piece there, that David was, it has to be at least, because David was established on the throne, it has to be at least 1010 BC or after. I'll give you just a few quick speculations that people have if you're kind of interested in that sort of thing, and then we'll move on because, like I said, ultimately we don't know. But some speculate that actually it was written by the prophet Nathan during the time of David's reign as an apology for his kingship. There was much opposition early in David's reign, and so perhaps this was written to establish his lineage, that he really is the true king who was to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. If that's the case, it would have been written towards the end of David's lifetime. Still, others think that it might have been written by someone like a brilliant writer or a poet during Solomon's reign, because it was during Solomon's reign that the arts and creativity and culture began to flourish under his reign, really for the first time in Israel. And some think that maybe during this time, someone penned this beautiful book showing the kind of the full expression of what kind of art and literature was flourishing during this time. And Ruth was kind of the pinnacle of that creativity. Others still believe that this could have been penned right before, during, or after the exile. And depending on which view you take, it would have been penned for different reasons, whether to give Israel hope about the Davidic king, or in exile to know that David still has the right to a king and that there's going to be a greater king to come from David's line. Or, you know, some even speculate that the author is a female, which would have been unheard of in ancient Hebrew literature. I mean, there's that possibility because this is a book written from a female perspective, and it's actually the female assertiveness that drives the narrative forward. But again, it is very unlikely considering the fact that women just were not writing during this period. I personally find it very unlikely that this was written by women, but that is a potential author. So ultimately what we know is that we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know exactly when it was written. I favor the view during Solomon's reign because I think it is quite convincing that at such the peak of creativity, a book of this literary masterpiece could have been written during that time. But I'll be the first one to say that that's just an opinion. What we do know is, so we don't know exactly when it was written, and we don't know who wrote it, but what we do know is when the actual events themselves took place. Now you might say, how do we know this? Well, again, we go straight to the Bible, we go straight to the book, and we look and see first and foremost, can we find anything in the book itself that gives us answers to some of these questions? And sure enough, if you look in Ruth 1:1, you see that the author opens up the book by saying, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Okay, stop. So when did these events take place? It took place in the days when the judges ruled. That's the historical context for the book of Ruth. It's way back when the judges are ruling. They have entered into the land, but they have not yet been established under a monarch. A king is not yet established, and so the judges are ruling, and guess what? We have a whole book that gives us insight into that period. The book of Judges is going to give you incredible historical context for the book of Ruth, and when you get into your homework next week, you're going to work through some of that and see how helpful it is to understand that these events took place during that time. And I'll just give you a little bit in advance. What's so helpful to know is that the time of the judges was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. It was anarchy. It was chaos. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. There was no righteous king to lead and shepherd the people. There is rape in that book. There is murder in the book. I mean, when you're reading the book of Judges, you just think, is there any righteous Israelite during this period? And you open the book of Ruth and you get this refreshing breath of air and you realize, yes, there were still some who were faithful to keeping the Torah, who were faithful to Yahweh. So that's when the events themselves take place, and you're going to get a lot of historical context next week in your homework breaking down the book of Judges. So let's just move right along. What kind of book is this? Well, you know, in the broadest sense of literary genres, this is an Old Testament narrative. But more specifically, this is classified as a short story. A short story is a true historical story. That's what makes it different from a tale. That's why I don't like referring to the Book of Ruth as a tale or a novel, because people might slip into thinking that it's not a true story. This is the historical facts of real people undergoing real events. So it's a true historical short story which recounts events that three main characters undergo, which ultimately reveal their characters and nature. That's something that distinguishes a short story from other forms of literary works is not so much that the author is going to develop the characters over time, but that as the events unfold, the true character of these persons are going to be revealed. And we're going to find, like I just said, that there are some righteous Israelites among the people of God in a time of deep, deep moral decay. So it's a short story. And so knowing how to read narrative material, knowing how to read this short story, is going to be key to really grasping all that God has for you in this book. So what I want to do is I want to give you a couple pointers right here, kind of pause and give you a couple pointers on how to read narrative material well. And the great thing about this is that this transcends just the book of Ruth. So this is for free, okay? You can just put this in your back pocket and know that when you're reading Old Testament narratives, these principles are always going to be true and really, really helpful for you. So for all my note takers out there, I'm going to go through this list quick. Try to jot down what you can, and if needed, I can send you some details. You can have leaders reach out to me, and I can send you these notes with more details. First of all, Old Testament narratives are stories with a specific purpose. This is historical events, okay? These are real events, and yet when we get them, the way they are written down for us, it is interpreted history as really all history, right? All history is really interpretive history. So when the biblical authors write down these accounts in the way that they do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are getting a story of real events. We are getting the recounting of real events, but we're doing so from an interpretive perspective. They are written down driving towards a theological purpose. So these are historical events, but they're recorded and interpreted in such a way that they are making theological points for us today. For first the readers then, and now also us today. So it's history with a divine purpose. The second point is that Old Testament narratives are accounts of what happened, not always what should happen or ought to have happened. Understanding this is going to be really important, because this means that when we read Old Testament narratives, we can't just make a one-to-one application of everything those characters did. Okay, if Ruth went down to the threshing floor at midnight when there's been lots of drinking and celebration and festivities and, you know, uncovered his feet, what does that mean? I guess, I'm a single woman, I guess I should just go to a guy I have a crush on late at night when temptation's really high and maybe perhaps he's been drinking a tiny bit and is in good spirits and, you know, offer myself at his feet. No, I don't know if that's a good idea. We'll get to that later in the study and we'll find out what did or didn't happen at the threshing floor. But I think it's a good example to point out, not everything we see in narratives are meant for us to emulate. They are not meant for us to apply. They're telling us what happened, not always what should have happened or what we should do in application and in response to these texts. Okay, moving right along, Old Testament narratives are selective in what they reveal. Oh, you guys, there is going to be so many details that you want to know about this book, which are simply not revealed. Was Boaz married before? Why didn't Boaz propose? How did Elimelech die? I mean, as women, we want details. Give me the details. When my husband gets home from work and he begins to just say, he tells me, say, like, two quick things, just matter of fact, I'm like, wait. Hold up. Sit down. I need to know the details. Who was there? What was the meeting about? How did it go? What did people feel? What did you feel? What did you feel about what you were thinking? What were you thinking about? What were you feeling? I mean, right? That is kind of instinctive to us as females. You're going to have so many questions, just like I do. But we don't have all the answers in the book of Ruth. What we do have is everything that God intended for us to have, to know him, to know more about redemptive history, and to lead us to Jesus. So we have everything we need to know, not always everything we want to know. Also, Old Testament narratives are set within their own historical, cultural, and religious context. And so it's going to always be important to do that historical work and that cultural work to try to bridge the gap. In your homework in the next several weeks, when you come to things like levirate marriage or the redemption of property or gleaning or the threshing floor, you're gonna get more and more historical context to help you understand that so that you can first interpret what it meant for them then, and then only then do we make applications to us today. That's the way we make faithful applications of the biblical text. Find the meaning for them then, that's the original audience, and then drawing implications from that, what does it mean for us today, specifically on this side of the cross? Okay, just two more points really quick. Old Testament narratives are real stories about real events with real people. Real stories, real events, real people. So read them as such. Read them as such. You know, we have the tendency to kind of gloss over these stories because perhaps we've grown up reading them, or there's something about the Bible that we tend to disconnect it to from real humanity. Like, it's the, you know, it's the Bible. It's these golden tablets that have fallen from heaven. And we forget that in these narratives, we're dealing with real people who had real emotions. I mean, next week when you open up Ruth 1 through 5, you are going to be confronted with a woman's greatest devastation. Loss of home, loss of husband, loss of two sons, no grandchildren, no heir, no one to take care of her. She is at the very bottom. She could not, in her circumstances, get any lower. And I don't want you just to read that and check it off the list. I want you to read that and to feel that. This was a real woman who really lost everything. And then once you understand that, you can appreciate how the story is going to bring her emptiness and reverse it into a great fullness. And finally, Old Testament narratives are always about God and his work in the world. These stories are not ultimately about just the characters in them, and they are not ultimately about us. We don't open up the book of Ruth and say, how can I be like Ruth? How can I find my Boaz? That's not ultimately what Old Testament narratives are about. Old Testament narratives are ultimately about God. Everything is about God, our lives, the scriptures, the way we interact with one another. This Bible study, it's about God, and it's about his work in his world, which means that even in the Old Testament, these narratives are always going to be anticipating the Messiah. These narratives are always going to be leading us to Jesus. And that's so key. If these stories are ultimately about God and his work and his world, and if God and his work and his world is all about saving sinners through Jesus, then we can be certain that every time we read a narrative in the Old Testament, it is moving us towards the Christ. If you flip forward in your notes, I have a little diagram there for you. And it's nothing profound. It's a simple way to look at it, but it's in your notes. And I have this diagram. It's the second diagram there that everything in the Old Testament, and here's all I need to explain, everything in the Old Testament is anticipating a Savior, Messiah-like figure. From Genesis 3 on, the great dilemma of humanity, the great problem we all face is that we have sinned against God, we have broken relationship with God, we can do nothing to bridge the gap, there's this huge gap between us, and we could never do anything from that point on, we could never do anything to bridge the gap between us and God. But from Genesis 3 15 on, when he promises that there will come one from the offspring of a woman who will crush the serpent, that promise in Genesis 3:15 begins to drive the entire storyline forward. So everything in the Old Testament is anticipating the one who will come to crush the serpent, to defeat death, to do away with sin. It's this, I do a talk on this, I call it the serpent crusher. On every page of the Old Testament, we are anticipating the serpent crusher. When will the one who will be sent by God come to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death? And that hope and that expectation is driving all the narratives in the Old Testament forward. So even as we're in Ruth, we see that we're going to see different spheres, and I'm going to show you that in a moment, but we're going to see that Naomi needs a rescue. She needs a savior. We're going to see that during that time, Israel needs a savior. They need a king. They need a ruler. And then we're also going to see that when we zoom all the way out, humanity needs a ruler. They need a savior. They need a Messiah. And so when we read the book of Ruth, we're only able to read and interpret it faithfully if we're able to move towards that anticipation, to move towards the Christ and interpret it in light of Christ and his work on the cross every time we do it. And each week, you're going to have questions about how this passage points towards Jesus. And this might be new to you. You might think Jesus isn't in the book of Ruth. And you're right in that sense. Jesus of Nazareth was not born until you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later. But the anticipation of the Christ, the true hero who's coming to save the world, God's agenda for his world, that is anticipated in every passage you're going to interpret. And so when you're reading Ruth, what you're doing is you're looking forward and you're saying, okay, how does this stand in relation to the Christ event? And when I say Christ event, I mean the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the vindicating resurrection of Jesus Christ, who then ascended into heaven and was exalted at the right hand of God and poured out his Spirit on us in Acts 2, on the New Testament believers, so that we could be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, sins forgiven and brought back into relationship with God. That's what I mean when I say Christ event, right? Which is quite a bit. But so Ruth is anticipating that, and there's different ways. We see different ways that Naomi's story is going to anticipate that work. We're going to see different ways that Boaz, as a righteous man of God, is a type of Christ. We'll see how Boaz is going to be a type of Christ. Ruth is also going to anticipate Christ. And so that's what you're wanting to look forward to. And then when you're in the New Testament, which is going to be, I'm sure, at a different time for you all, you'll be looking back and saying, how is this passage fulfilled in Christ? How is this passage ultimately looking back, how did this event affect all of your New Testament passages? So when you're reading the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the Christ. When you're reading the New Testament, you're looking back in fulfillment upon Christ. But either way, here's the point. Christ, Jesus Christ is the center. He's the center of the entire Bible. He is the main character. He is the capital H hero of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. The scriptures are all about Jesus. So to faithfully read Ruth, we are going to need to see, how does this point me towards Jesus? What does this teach me about Jesus? How can I apply that redemption of Jesus that we know about in the New Testament? How can that come back and help us understand redemption in the book of Ruth? So that's all that diagram is, just knowing that when you open the scriptures, you want to say, where am I in relation to the Christ event? Am I in the Old Testament looking forward to his work or his arrival in his work? Or am I in the New Testament looking back at the fulfillment of his person and his work and his ministry, culminating in his ascension and outpouring of the Spirit? So does that make sense to everyone? Okay, great. So now you already got one diagram done, and I know that everyone is more nervous about the plot diagram, so we're going to get there really soon. Here are a couple interpretive helps or guidelines when you are working through more generally Old Testament narrative, but for you all specifically as you're working through Ruth, here's a couple guidelines. You want to know the main characters. I hope I just made it abundantly clear. The main character in the book of Ruth, though hidden almost, hidden for most of the story, the main character is God. It's really interesting, though he is not as prominent at first glance, it's actually his unseen hand working out all the circumstances. So God is the main character, but in terms of human characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are going to be those three primary characters that you'll be focusing on. Now, what's so interesting is that we either tend to gravitate towards Boaz because he becomes the kinsman redeemer, thinking that the book is primarily about him, or even Ruth because the book is named after Ruth. So it would seem that she must be the lead character. But if you read closely, and you read, you know, say you just look at Ruth 1, 1 through 5, and then you flip forward and look at Ruth 4, 13 through 17, and that might be something you want to do in your small groups afterwards just to see it, to confirm that I'm showing you this straight from Scripture, you're going to find that actually Naomi's problem and Naomi's crisis is what drives the entire story. That's what initiates all of it. And it's Naomi's fulfillment that really ends and reverses the story. So Naomi, an old widow who has no money, no provider, no heirs, someone who would be an outcast in today's society, by all means, cast aside, it's Naomi who actually takes center stage. And this is highly unusual for Hebrew literature. It's so rare for the lead character to be female, but even more so that the lead character is an older, destitute widow who when in verses 1 through 5, you get this really interesting experience where all the men die off, and you are left with a grieving, destitute widow standing over the grave of her three most beloved men in her life. Ladies, if that's the case, I want you to know this book is going to offer you so much encouragement in a day, an age where it's becoming illuminated that women have been mistreated, or authority has been misused, or women's voices have not been heard. And it's not just in the secular world. We're seeing that, and it's becoming clear that this has actually been happening for a long time, even in conservative churches, to our shame. How refreshing and how timely is it that this book is written from a female perspective, about a female widow who needs help and hope and redemption. Oh, ladies, this book is going to minister so deeply to your hearts. So those are the main characters. The setting and the background. Now, if you read Ruth 1, 1 through 2, right off the bat, it's going to give you the setting. It took place in the day of the judges when they ruled, and there was a famine in the land, that is in Bethlehem, in Judah. There was a famine, which that is going to get really interesting next week in your homework. So I want to give it all away right now, but I won't. There's a famine in the land, and a man, Elimelech, from the clan of Judah, that's important, from the clan of Judah, he takes his wife and his two sons, and they go to Moab. Not exactly the right place for an Israelite to go. There is so much there, and I wish I could teach it to you, but I'm not going to today. The main thing to understand is that that's the setting and the background to get this book started. Okay, now we're to the plot arc, because I talked about setting, and I talked about the main characters, and really what this is going to do is a plot arc is going to help you find the structure of these stories. It starts with a setting, but it doesn't just stop there. It's going to move you through conflict. You can see that there in your diagram. And it's going to kind of, there's going to be this rising action. There's going to be these complications, this tension, which you know, because if you've read good books or watched good movies, you know that's how a good story goes. There's going to be a climax. This is the point where nothing is ever the same. This is the turning point in the story. And then after the climax comes this resolution, and then out of that resolution comes a new setting, and then we are off into another narrative plot. Okay, so a plot arc, let me tell you this before I show it to you, it's just a tool. It's just a tool, it's just a tool, it's just a tool. I can't say that to you enough, it's just a tool. It's a tool to help you understand the structure of a narrative. And from there, understanding the structure, it's going to help you understand kind of the emphasis or the main point of each passage. But it's not a perfect tool. And the tool never is to rule over the text. The text rules over the tool. The tool is only to serve the biblical text. Okay, so as women, I know we like to get it right and perfect. And when I went through this first several years ago with the women in my own Bible study, you know what they wanted to know? What were the right answers? Or they wanted to know if I had an answer key to all the plot diagrams. And I said, no, I don't have an answer key. I'm still wrestling through some of them myself. It's not perfect. It's just a tool. And I'm going to show you this in an example. So the reason we want to use this tool is because sometimes when narrative is harder to understand structure or to find the main point, it's harder than like an epistle. In epistles, New Testament letters, the command, the imperative command is almost always where you'll find your main point. But it's not that clear in narrative, right? So what we want to do is we want to plot it out, and then we want to find that moment that's going to be right around the rising conflict, the climax, and then the falling conflict or the resolution. Right around there is we're going to get that sweet spot of kind of the emphasis of that passage. So I'm going to draw out a plot arc because I know we're just all so nervous about this. Here's a plot arc, and you'll see it there in your notes. Now, I think a great idea to do would just be to plot out the book of Ruth, the big overarching story, and then what you're going to do is every week, you're going to plot out the mini narrative within the bigger narrative. But to practice, let's go ahead and do it together, and I'll let the cat out of the bag. There's a couple different ways this could go. So I'm telling you and I'm promising you, there is no right or wrong answer. Let it be a blessing to you. Learn something new. If you spend 5 or 10 minutes on it in your homework and you're like, that's good enough for me, move on and then wrestle through it together at your table the following week. Okay, so Ruth, we want to look at, if we were just doing a plain old plot arc right here with the book of Ruth, we would want to start with the setting, which is the period, you know, the beginning of the story in which the author establishes characters, location, time, conflict. So we know that the setting of Ruth, we definitely know it's verses 1 through 2, but if you look there in your Bibles, you're going to see, and you'll have more time when we're done today, if you want to go back and really look through this, I encourage you to do that. But what we're going to do is we're going to take Ruth 1, verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and make that the setting. It gives us characters, it gives us time, place, conflict. It has everything we need to be equipped to start working from there. Okay, now we have this conflict, and there's going to be a whole lot of rising tension. If we're just doing a plain old one-arch plot arc, then the rising tension is, or the conflict or the rising tension is going to be 1, verse 6 through roughly 3:8. I'm going to put it roughly 3:8, and you could wrestle with that a little bit. That's where the story's building, building, building. Ruth and Boaz meet. She's in the field. He shows her kindness, but the problem of redemption and of property and of an heir hasn't been resolved yet. Then we get this marriage proposal by a woman, no less, to an Israelite, a Moabite woman to an Israelite man. It's a very interesting story. I think that's going to be the climax there in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. We find out here that he wants to redeem her, but there's still more to the story. So he's going to go and work out this redemption. Starting from 3:12 all the way to 4:12, we get the falling action, the resolution, and Boaz working this marriage out so that it can work. And then the new setting is in chapter 4, 13 through 17. In this new setting, we have Naomi has been restored. She has been given an heir, a son through Ruth. Ruth is married to Boaz. Boaz has a wife. Ruth has a husband. They have an heir. I mean, all the problems that were presented in chapter 1 have been answered. And so that's the narrative. And then we end with a genealogy list, not part of the narrative plot arc, but it's an epilogue. Think of it as an epilogue. Wish I had a better marker here. I apologize for that. That's going to be 4:18 through 22. And we're going to get just into a moment why that is also so central to the book, and why what feels kind of anticlimactic is actually an incredibly crucial part to the book. But this is just your basic old plot arc, okay? That's the book. That's how you go. And like I said, in doing this, when you're diagramming it out, the reason you use this tool is to look for an emphasis of the passage. And it's usually somewhere right in here. So when Ruth, let's look quickly at chapter 3, we said the climax is 9 through 11, so a little bit before that, you know, she startles him at the threshing floor. He realizes it's a woman, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answers in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And then he goes on to respond to her with a blessing from Yahweh, from the Lord. And so in that moment, though it's not all resolved yet, in that moment, that proposal, that spreading of his wings over, which is the very prayer he prays for her in chapter 2, that Yahweh would spread, that God would spread his wings over her, she's now asking for that to come to fruition, but to come to fruition through Boaz's marriage to her. I just want to quickly say, oftentimes, and Ruth is a case of this, there's more than one complication or one climax. So Ruth, you can keep with the simple one if that's more easy for you. But in Ruth, another way to look at this is that the setting is in 1 through 2, and that the conflict or the complication is 1, 3 through 22, so the women who are destitute, barren, they return to Jerusalem. It seems like all hope is lost. And then the resolution comes when she first meets Boaz. So some scholars put that as the first resolution. She meets Boaz. They have food on their table. The harvest is beginning. Things are turning up. But of course, there's a second conflict. That's this idea that she is not yet married, and that when she does propose, there is a kinsman redeemer closer to her. And the narrator has set it up so that we want Boaz to marry her. We don't want Mr. So-and-so to marry her. We want Boaz to marry her. So this proves to be another complication in the plot. So this happens, and then the resolution and the climax comes actually here when Boaz works it all out in the court, and they're married with the new setting being included in that, and then the epilogue over here with the genealogy list. So it is possible for there to be two complications in the story. In a longer narrative, there could be five complications in the story with a climax. So just know, if you want to follow that way, that the problem is they need food, it's barley harvest, they're destitute, the answer is in Boaz, he cares for them, provides for them. But there's another problem: Ruth needs a husband, Naomi needs an heir, and so then Ruth proposes to Boaz, but we have to figure out about this guy who's closer, is a closer redeemer to her, and then only then do we get the resolution. This is, to be more technical, this is probably a little more accurate. But personally, I think this one is very helpful just to get a basic sense of the story. This is the setting. We have all this tension. We get the marriage proposal and the blessing. He's got to work out a lot of things, but he's going to make it happen. And we're going to have this new setting, which is a total reversal of chapter one. Chapter four is a total reversal of chapter one. And you're going to see that more as you study. So if you like simple, I like simple, I don't like too much chaos, this is a great plot diagram for you. And in the next several weeks, you're just going to do the same thing, plot out the mini diagram, the diagram of the mini narrative, and you're not going to be compulsive, and it doesn't have to be perfect, and we're just going to learn a lot together, okay? So that is what we're doing. The final thing I want to get to is... Where did the events take place? So the second to the final thing, where did the events take place? Well, Ruth 1:1 tells us, first in Bethlehem in Judah, but there's a famine there. That's going to key us into some big stuff later. And then in Moab, which is another very theologically significant point. Why is an Israelite family going to Moab? This is going to be a good story. And then we're back in Jerusalem. So that's where the events take place. But the big thing is why. That's that last question we want to answer. Why is the author writing this book? Why do we have the book of Ruth? Well, I see three different spheres. I call it spheres of purpose to this book. If you think about it, let's do this here. Oh, that's probably not going to work. If you can see here, I'm going to think of this as the immediate sphere, this is the secondary, and this is the big overarching. So this is right here in the book of Ruth. We're going to see an immediate reason for it. And then stepping out one, we're going to see in Israel's history. So this is going to be Israel, or really the Old Testament. And then this is going to be what would be like the canonical context, which is in the whole of Scripture. So this is in whole Bible. We'll just say whole Bible. There's three different purposes we see to the book of Ruth, and it's really exciting. So we'll look at that in closing. Okay, first, in the immediate sphere, why do we have the book of Ruth? Well, it recounts how God providentially provided a child for childless Naomi. Consider the prologue and the epilogue. What's the problem? Naomi is without an heir, the greatest tragedy for an Israelite woman in a patriarchal culture. Naomi needs an heir if there's any hope for her survival or her well-being. And so what we see here is that God shows us that he cares deeply for one ordinary, bitter widow, hurting widow. I mean, there's a message right there for you all in that. So God's providence in providing for Naomi in that immediate sphere It reminds us that his providence means that he sees and he cares and he knows. He sees your suffering. He knows your suffering. He's at work even when you don't see it. With his unseen hand, he is weaving together your story to bring about redemption. So that's the first sphere. God sees, he cares, and provides for one lonely widow. But you know, there's this other sphere, right, of the purpose of Ruth. Why do we have this book? Well, in many ways, it recounts how God providentially provided a king for kingless, chaotic Israel. The great dilemma in Israel during the time of the judges wasn't really, you know, the big problem wasn't Naomi's childlessness. The bigger dilemma on the nationwide scale is Israel's kinglessness. I mean, the judges end saying that there was no king in that time and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we end the book of Judges thinking we need a king. Israel needs a king to rule over this wild people, to teach them the Torah, to teach them the law of God, to shepherd them. Israel needs a godly, righteous king. Now notice the placement of Ruth in your Bibles. This was not the placement of the in the original Hebrew scriptures, but it is the placement in the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, so we've had it for quite some time. And then in the Christian canon, they moved Ruth right after Judges and right before 1 Samuel. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that in 1 Samuel, God uses Samuel, the last prophet and judge, or the last judge at that time, but he's also ruled as a prophet, to appoint a king and establish the monarchy. Samuel is the pivotal link to bringing Israel their long anticipated and needed king, King David, the greatest human king in Israel's history. So Ruth is this link between the book of Judges, Israel without a king, to the book of 1 Samuel, Israel with a king. And right in it, we have this genealogy list. So, you know, why does it end with a genealogy list? Well, it ends with a genealogy list because it's showing us that pivotal link that God is providing chaotic, kingless Israel with a righteous king, King David. And it establishes King David's lineage, which is so important for Israelite history, but also for Christian history. And let me explain. This leads to our third and final sphere. The book of Ruth recounts how God providentially provided a child who would be both king and redeemer for broken, chaotic humanity. God provided a child who would be both king and redeemer for broken, chaotic humanity. You can look at it this way. The story of Ruth is about the story of the lineage of not just David, but of a greater David to come. You see, Naomi's plight is the plight that we all suffer from. We are destitute as humans, separated and alienated from God. We are destitute. We are hopeless. We are helpless to do anything about our situation, about our sin and our suffering and death. There's nothing we can do. We are in a tragic, hopeless situation. But God, my two favorite words in all of Scripture, but God intervened through the line of David to bring humanity a king who would rule in righteousness, who would keep the law of God, who would shepherd God's people, who would save God's people, who would be the king that even David, the greatest human king, even David couldn't be. He is the true and faithful and righteous king. And that's why when Ruth closes, it closes with a genealogy list leading to David, establishing the Davidic throne. And yet the first book and the New Testament, when you open the book of Matthew, do you know what happens? It opens with a genealogy list. It opens, flip forward there very quickly. So you end Ruth with a genealogy list, feeling like that might be kind of anticlimactic. Why do we have to end such a beautiful love story with a genealogy list? And then we open up the book of Matthew. You think we might get some incredible birth narrative right off the bat, or something more like the book of John, beautiful poetic language of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But no, you open Matthew 1:1, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes on to recount Jesus' lineage through Rahab, a Moabite woman. The book of Ruth is pointing us towards God's King, the one who would come and save all of humanity by dying on a cross for the sins of the world. The book of Ruth is about Jesus. The book of Ruth is about Jesus. So when we read it, we look at the immediate context. We look at that greater context, what was happening in Israel's life at the time. But ultimately, we look at how is this pointing towards Jesus, and then only then do we apply it faithfully to our lives. Ladies, this is going to be such an adventure. It is going to move you. It is going to challenge you. It is going to encourage you. And it is going to change you. The thing I love about Ruth is in it you find ordinary people, people like you and me, who are suffering, who have lost much, who are just working, who are living out the daily grind. The book of Ruth is a book of, you know, if I could paraphrase, women changing diapers and men going to jobs they don't love and trying to figure out relational tensions and dynamics. I mean, it's the stuff we deal with every day. And through hunger and loss and marriage and weddings and children and birth and bitterness and restoration and running a business and finding a spouse, we find in it that God uses ordinary people to display an extraordinary way of life, this way of covenantal kindness, this way of loving one another, serving one another, and doing so in such a way that it points forward to Jesus. The beauty of this book is that it's going to show you that our ordinary lives can have extraordinary purposes when submitted to God, who is working out all the unseen details in our lives. Your life is meaningful and purposeful. And your ordinary days or your most devastating disaster and everything in between can be used by God to work out his incredible providential redemptive purposes. So I pray that you would be deeply blessed and ministered to as you study this wonderful short story. Thank you.